The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, it is only by your gift that your faithful people offer you true and laudable service. Grant that we may run without stumbling to obtain your heavenly promises through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. All right. Picking up with a few more of the apocryphal books, we had last week Tobit, Judith, Greek version of Esther, portions of Daniel, including the Song of the Three Young, also the Song of the Three Young Men, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon. And I think that was everybody we had last week. And this week, we've got a few more to add to the list. We have the Prayer of Manasseh. Now, you may remember from our Old Testament, John, that Manasseh was one of the worst of the worst kings. In fact, he's credited with, it was in his, during his reign that everything kind of fell off the cliff finally. That it was, you know, this is your fault. There's no coming back from it at this point. Thanks a lot. So, the Prayer of Manasseh is just this, it's sort of this, well, it's a pretty short, obviously it's a in the form of a prayer, but it's really just kind of set up as trying to be some kind of acknowledgement or repentance on the part of Manasseh and his prayer of acknowledgement as he sort of realizes what's happened and, you know, has this moment of conversion sort of thing. We hear that there was a recognition of some sorts in his time in exile, but what we do know is that there's almost no chance it was written by him. In fact, it was probably written around 70 AD or perhaps a little bit after. And what it was intended is it kind of was this encouragement for people who are going through their own sort of, you know, generational angst, you know, the 70 AD being the date of the temple's destruction, the second temple's destruction by the Romans, and sort of stamping out the last of this of what really resembled Second Temple Judaism. So it kind of a response to, well, here, this was this other guy, and again, they're just using somebody else's name and time period as a means of getting their point across. So that one's probably got one of the biggest disparities between when it was written and what's going on. Next up, we have Third Esdras, or in some traditions, First Esdras, which is just another way of saying Ezra. So these fun books, Third and Fourth Esdras, are kind of oddballs in a little bit, in a way. So Third Esdras kind of overlaps parts of Second Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So it's kind of set in that 537-457 period in terms of what it's trying to tell. But how it goes about it and everything is very clearly not written in the period itself. So it was most likely, according to scholars, probably written 150 BC, potentially as late as 180. This is one that's got a whole range of, we're not actually 100% sure where it all came from or at what time. Likewise, Fourth Esdras, which arguably could also be, as you can see in the breakdown in the writing, could arguably be broken down even further into three different pieces. It is set approximately 556 BC, but it's set in a time of Ezra's life and using him as a sort of a point, but to give sort of an apocalyptic vision. So, but even though it's giving this time frame, it's really more of giving a vision of a time when things are going to look better. And that's understandable given that it's kind of an encouragement of sorts to, you know, this, you know, we will rise again kind of thing. So we see there in the three sections, various times of struggle and issue. The main chunk, 3 to 14, is the earliest section. And that was probably written shortly after, sometime after the destruction of the temple and during one of the, probably, I think it was Domitian was the emperor towards the end of that period that, well, wasn't always very nice to the Jews. The next section would be 1 and 2 were probably written somewhere in the 2nd century. And then 15 and 16, that epilogue kind of 200 to 300, so somewhere in the 3rd century. But again, no clear indication of who wrote it, and pretty wide range of what's going on there. So, and you can see by these books, as we're about to indicate, these books in some cases are actually written after much of the New Testament. So even though they're trying to recount things from the Old Testament, they're actually, for the most part, written after most of the New Testament literature is down on paper. But this is not the full extent of those books that are in some shape or form now or in the past part of the Apocrypha. We also have other books that are not included in the 39 articles or in the historic listing that Jerome puts together of what constitutes the apocryphal books. So to these, we might add Psalm 151, 3 and 4 Maccabees, the Psalms of Solomon, Book of Enoch, Book of Jubilees, 4 Baruch. These books have at various times been included in apocryphal canons, but are not part of at least the Western tradition, going back as far as Jerome. So that we can say with some certainty. So, which leaves kind of, I think that covers everything except for the Maccabees, which is kind of its own little thing unto itself. Well, 1 and 2 Maccabees, which I, oh, go ahead.
Well, I mean, when you say, you know, the setting is, you know, you're telling the story of something. But
right.
When you say writing, is that the date of the manuscript? Or is that the style
yeah.
of the manuscript?
Yeah, the writing is the assumed time period around which, give or take, you know, a few years, in which it was probably originally composed. So, which is part of, you know, given that so much of the tradition is oral at times, is part of why there's such a range. And that may be also why Third Esdras has such a wide range on the scholarship, is that there may have been some version of it very early that was just kind of passed down, but it didn't really come into final form until later, somewhere around 100 AD. So
somebody compiled bits of pieces together.
Right, right. And that's and there's a couple of different ways that people think Third Esdras might have come about. That it might actually have been the earlier account and Ezra was a later redaction. Mm-hmm. That Third Esdras is kind of a parallel account, just written from a different perspective using the same time frame, or that it is just kind of this amalgamation of things. So, and that also, since we have these different ideas on how it came about, that only complicates nailing down when it came about as well. So, yeah, it's makes it a little harder to piece together. And that's part of the uncertainty surrounding these books is also part of where even early scholars going back into, you know, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, they're doing, you know, these have got some good things, but we're not sure about what's going on here. And so rather than giving it the big seal of approval, which we'll talk about in the little small class we'll do on how the canon comes about, is part of what creates issue when you're deciding these things. Well, how do we decide what's in and out? And part of it is this complication is what keeps these books out of the canon, whereas others are a little more clearly delineated. Kevin, just so you know, your mic's on. Hey. Thank you. All right. Any other questions before we move into the Maccabees and their revolt? I apologize.
Articles. I know the 39 articles are part of the back part of the Book of Common Prayer and, like, you know, original documents or something like mm-hmm. that. But when were they written back by, oh, you know, what's his name?
So these
of Canterbury, you know.
These go back to the Reformation.
Reformation.
The first versions of the articles, and we could do a whole series on the articles at some point.
Oh.
But the first version of the articles is actually prior to official splitting of ways. So the articles was kind of a way of reining in. So there's some that are put out that are very, there's one version that's very Catholic, there's one version that's very Reformed. There's some ping-ponging back and forth until we end up at 39, and that's where the, so.
Okay.
So, yeah. But yeah, that would be a good kind of run through those, both historically and substantially. Maybe we'll stick that on the, maybe that'll be a spring class. All right. So we get to the Maccabean Revolt. And I got through all of this and I spent so much time working through this. And then I went and posted everything and then realized I completely forgot to put Second Maccabees in here. so it's not in here at all. And part of the reason why is because it doesn't, as with so many other books, it's not actually a follow-on historically right on First Maccabees. It's not like you read First Maccabees and then read Second. This is more like trying to read Kings and Chronicles. They're telling the same stories, but they're doing it from different perspectives, probably from different times. And so they're emphasizing different things. So First Maccabees is much more of the kind of political and how do we see Mattathias and his sons as sort of political saviors, for lack of a better, these messianic overtones with regarding sort of the state of Israel. Not that religion isn't important for them. It's very much a driving force. But Second Maccabees is much more centered on the life of the temple. And so, whereas we get all the battles and revolts and the political intrigue in First Maccabees, it's much more centered on what's going on at the temple and what's the theological background, you know, why are we in this trouble in the first place? I'll go back sometime, maybe on Friday, and intersperse and update this and shoot a note out just to let folks know that it's been updated with some info on the Second Maccabees, but it's really covering the same kind of time periods from a historical standpoint. So, little recap, of course, going back, you know, the Persians conquer Babylon back in 539, and then Alexander the Great conquers Persia in 333. This is kind of where we jump in. There's a lot of history tied in, a lot of Mideast history, providing an interesting background, looking at how the different things work out in First Maccabees, provides an interesting lens through which to consider the ongoing political turmoil of the Middle East from this period to the present. So it's an interesting dynamic of just like, oh, this whole system of like, we're not going to trust each other. We're going to attack and counterattack back and forth. It literally is centuries old. And we see much of it particularly coming through the breakdown of the Greek Empire after Alexander dies in 323 BC. There's a lot of fighting among the generals. The Seleucids end up with the Northern Kingdom, and the Ptolemies get the Southern Kingdom, which includes Judea and Egypt. And that's kind of how things get settled out. And there's relative peace with a lot of skirmishing along the borders for a little over a century until Antiochus III decides that, you know, they want the whole kingdom. So they go after Judea and win control of it around 198 BC. And they're pretty happy with themselves until Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, comes along and says, well, that's not good enough. We're going to go all the way down into Egypt. And on the way back, decides he's going to set up shop in Jerusalem and plunders the temple on the way home and starts setting up all sorts of bans on what people can and can't do, in particular, you know, forbidding Jewish culture and practices and requiring, you know, the Hellenization of the people. So doesn't make a lot of friends very early in his reign. And so this is just kind of this degrading of Jewish culture and practices over an 8 or 9 year period, culminating in 167 with the setting up of the desolating sacrilege in the temple on the altar. It's a great way to get people mad at you. And so, and it works. Though I'm sure that wasn't his goal, but it works. And we see Mattathias, who was himself a priest, and his sons, he has five sons, they're like, we got nothing to do with this. We're not going to be a part of this, you know, sacrilege. We're not going to worship the Greek gods. And when they come find them in their hometown and say, well, you know, you guys are really respected, you should do this, they say, well, no, we're not. And they end up rebelling against the royal officials and tearing down the altars and that have been set up for all of these gods in the surrounding area, including in their little hometown there. And so set up a rebellion. As they do, eventually Mattathias dies in about a year later. And on his deathbed, very similar in to what we get at the end of Genesis with Jacob's sort of blessing of Joseph and what's, you know, kind of the handoff of generations. He appoints Judas, who's not his oldest son, but who is a very clear leader, Judas Maccabeus, for whom the Maccabeans are known, to be the leader of the people. I mention the reference to Genesis because there is whoever the author of Maccabees, the first and second first Maccabees is, they try very hard to show these connections back to, you know, the patriarchs, to the kingdom, to David. You know, we are, you know, we're in this line. We may not be, you know, royalty by blood, but we are, you know, we are the, you know, the leaders, the judges, the, you know, the conquest, you know, there's a lot of that kind of imagery that comes across in how they tell the story of the Maccabees. So, and that continues in particular as they go in following Jacob, Judas's ascension to leadership, they continue to wage a guerrilla campaign. They have battles at Emmaus. There's not a battle at Lysias. It's a battle with Lysias. My apologies on that. Lysias was one of the commanders of the Seleucid forces. So, but there's just kind of this back and forth. Eventually, by 164, they make their way to Jerusalem and have enough triumph and that they're able to cleanse the temple. And that commemoration is what becomes the later observance known as Hanukkah. So Hanukkah is tied to Judas Maccabeus and his followers cleansing the temple in 164. We also, from there, kind of now that they've, now that they're not just striking out from wilderness fortress locations, now that they've kind of got a home base again, now they start realizing they've got to go out and do a little more proactive engagement. And so they embark on campaigns against neighboring peoples. They go down to Idumea and other places and start kind of trying to impose this renewed Jewish fervor over places that had really kind of given in to the Hellenization of the Greeks. Soon thereafter, though, Epiphanes dies, and of course the power struggles continue among the Greeks, having all sorts of struggles with that. The Greeks continue to have this garrison in or near Jerusalem at their kind of fortress of Acre. So even though it's kind of like a divided city, I don't know. It's not, I was going to say it's like, you know, Berlin after World War II, but that's not accurate because there's this big wall in Berlin as opposed to, it's really just, they've kind of got their thing set up and they all just try and figure out how to do it. So Judas gets tired of it, lays siege to the garrison there, but isn't really able to get very far in it because they get more attacks, there's more back and forth. In the middle of all this, Rome is becoming a well-known, you know, they're becoming the next juggernaut of, you know, of international power, and rumor is reaching that, you know, if you're friends with Rome, that pays major dividends. So they start looking for an alliance with Rome. That's kind of funny given where that's going to end up in the long run. Of course, Rome being those who end up destroying the Second Temple and pretty well crushing the Jewish state. But it kind of also shows how there's a human tendency to overlook the issues in somebody else's camp if they can help me out in some shape or form. So Rome is on the rise, Greece is on the fall. If we can become friends with them, maybe that'll bear us, you know, some kind of positive dividends. But Rome's not really interested because they're still not that far west, that far east yet. And they're really not going to commit themselves to something that's a, you know, a losing cause. So they make a very loose alliance that doesn't really go anywhere. And it doesn't really scare the Greeks either. So this, it's really just this back and forth. I mean, they're back and forth again. Eventually, Judas is drawn out and defeated in 160. And when he is succeeded by his brother, Jonathan, who after a period of time is able to make some kind of semblance of peace with the Seleucid Empire. And they're and mostly because they're having troubles of their own. So if you guys can just go over here and be quiet, we'll leave you alone a little bit. We'll remove some of the bans and some of the issues if you'll just, you know, calm down for a little while. And they do. Things are relatively peaceful for a season. Unfortunately, as power struggles continue among the Seleucids, it ends up leading to a series of deals where people are trying to, you know, figure out how do we get Jonathan and the Judeans, you know, on our side, you know, because what's going on here? How do we get that? And so Jonathan barters this into some limited autonomy and has some success, but is eventually defeated in 143. After which time Simon, yet another brother, takes control, and building on the success of Judas and Jonathan, is able to gain independence. He, unlike Judas, you know, Judas kind of had this very fuzzy recognition from Rome. and relationship. Simon, Rome now being much larger, much closer, because we're 20 years on at this point. The Maccabeans having shown that they're more than just, you know, some punks out into the wilderness. You know, they've been hanging around for this period, have kind of proved themselves a bit to Rome that they're maybe worthwhile back. Also because Rome is at that point thoroughly kicking Greeks' butt. So there's that too. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of deal. So he does. He gets some success and has a relatively peaceful time in his period of reign. However, he is betrayed by, I believe it was his son-in-law, who kills him and two of his sons, at which point his third son, John Hyrcanus, succeeds him to lead the people for the next 20 or so years. Interesting note. Two things I forgot to include in there. One is that Jonathan, at one point, as a part of the power struggles, is named high priest by one of the Seleucid kings. So, like, you know, it's like, oh, well, I'm going to name you high priest of the people, you know, and he accepts it. And so there's a little bit of fuzziness on that there. Simon, though, when he takes over, eventually becomes high priest, but he gets it by acclamation of the people. And so we can see also some of the power shift in terms of perceived authority as well by this period in the revolt. And then eventually John Hyrcanus takes over, and he is named priest as well. And again, from among the people, not from some kind of foreign power naming it. So just a little piece of miscellaneous information there. So there we go. Maccabean Revolt. So it's an interesting period. I mean, there's a lot of kind of back and forth going on, of course, but
Doesn't it sort of fizzle out? It does.
John succeeds Simon. He kind of continues on, and they keep kind of passing it down, but every time they pass it down, between the cultural Hellenization, because even though the Greeks no longer have the authority, there's just, I mean, the Greek culture juggernaut. I mean, it really, what Alexander did reshaped the world. And so there's so much that has already taken root. And that's one of the arguments that that people make about the Maccabean Revolt in general is, you know, this whole thing starts because of a refusal to engage in the Hellenization process. But by the end of the book of First Maccabees, what they're doing is exactly what they have been, you know, arguing against the other Jewish people doing. They say, well, you guys shouldn't do this, but by the time of John, that's what they're doing. You know, they're doing a lot of these same, you know, they're just doing it in reverse in some cases. You know, they're forced conversions, things like that. I mean, that's part of how Herod becomes the Herod family makes their way, you know, they become Jewish as a part of the forced conversions. And eventually, as they get through this process, you know, they lose support because also, you know, it's one thing when you've got this big enemy that you're against, but once you've got peace, your moderates are like, what are we worried about? Can't we just go along, get along, calm down a little bit? And so the fervor kind of dies out. And so it just kind of becomes status quo. And really it becomes much more infighting because there's no clear leader other than, well, it kind of gets passed down as almost dynastically, but they have no claim to it other than, well, we were the people who led the revolt. They're not anointed because we don't have that kind of system at this point. There's nobody who's clearly the king. So it's kind of this, it just kind of fizzles out until eventually you know, the Herod and the family kind of take over. And they take over because they do exactly what we see here. They make a deal with somebody outside the country and get a power back. So, yeah, so it's, they kind of lose their focus and their sense of why are we here and what are we doing? And so fall into a very common trap that's echoed throughout the Old Testament, and they nothing if not consistent. So any other thoughts or questions on the revolt? Thankfully, as we move into the New Testament, it's much more familiar passages, so it's kind of, oh, well, we can go through. Now, interestingly enough, most scholarship does not suggest that Jesus was born on the year zero. So, in fact, most scholarship suggests five or six or two or three BC. Most leaning toward six, but it's plus or minus 2 or 3 years, depending on your scholarship. But almost nobody still thinks Jesus was born in year zero. And part of this kind of points to, you know, kind of stepping back a little bit of a meta narrative. Part of this points to the bigger issue of when you have so many different calendars in different nations, different ways of counting time over so many centuries, losing a year or two here and there happens. So we got to get there. And part of it is that as we, you know, of course, as the Roman Empire reshapes the face of the earth in a very real way as well, that also, that amalgamation and conglomeration of so many different cultures under one banner requires a reconfiguring of a lot of things as well. So all of which to say, somewhere around 6 BC, give or take a few years, we have the beginning of the gospel narratives as we know them. Of course, John is born first. Somewhere around the period, while Quirinius was governor, you know, as the Christmas passage says, there's a census, and you take a census so you know how much you can tax people. So the Augustus attaxes the Roman Empire. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Shortly thereafter, we have, of course, the visit of Magi, the escape to Egypt, and the slaughter of the holy innocents. We have sometime thereafter, probably give or take a year or two, the return to Nazareth. So Jesus is one or two when they make their way back to Nazareth for where he's going to grow up. Somewhere around 8 AD, Jesus in the temple. And then we have that long stretch where we don't hear anything happening. And there are some interesting other gospel books that are not in the canon, some of which talk about, have stories about, oh, what's going on in Jesus' life in the interim, but those aren't in the canon. I may add those as a part of the canon conversation. But the first thing we have really is John the Baptist comes on the scene. Makes a scene, kind of an odd duck as he prepares the way before the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, at some point, not unlike other places in the annals of Scripture, we'll find things that don't quite line up between particularly the Synoptic Gospels or between the Synoptics and John's Gospel. The ordering of things sometimes gets a little off. So this is kind of the best approximation that we've come up with in terms of scholarship of what's the kind of ordering of things and how they fall out throughout Scripture. Part of what's hard about it is, since it does happen over a course of about 3 years, is, you know, when it's talking about Jesus going up to Jerusalem for a feast, it's like, well, okay, that's nice, but, you know, it didn't say which year. So did that happen? Was that the first year of the ministry? Was that the second? You know, where does And so it's kind of, it's a little bit of a puzzle to put it together. So all of which to say, somewhere around 27 AD, Jesus is baptized. We get, of course, following thereafter the temptation, calling the first disciples, wedding at Cana is very early in Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus. And that's an interesting dynamic that we have the Nicodemus incident very early. And so provides some interesting kind of balance considering the tradition says that Nicodemus was one of the ones, though he's very early here, but Nicodemus is also one of the ones who helps Joseph of Arimathea after the crucifixion, that he, along with Joseph, is one of the ones who comes to minister to the Lord after his death. So we have the Samaritan woman and the Sermon on the Mount very early in this. Sometime thereafter, we get just more of Jesus' life and ministry, teaching, doing things, healings, disciples, parables, healing. Yeah, there's a lot going on. But it's all stories that we're probably more familiar with than anything we've read in the Old Testament. I'm looking to see if there's anything in particular. Some of these are not necessarily like, oh, these are happening in this order. These are, in some cases, they're just, these are things that happen in the year. Part of the struggle is it depends on who's ordering you give priority to. I think the chart I was using gave Lucan priority to the ordering. And so that's why if you notice, well, no, he's got Luke 11, but then you've got four. I don't know how the priority gets in here. Some of these are based around feasts, obviously. Some of them are based around year, and some of them are just best guess. I'm not too proud to admit that sometimes it is just best guess. As we can see, the lists get longer as we get further into the ministry. So obviously this is a much bigger, as we move into his third year of ministry, we have a much more robust list of things going on. I think it's interesting that it's, a lot of times we think that Jesus sends out his apostles very early in the ministry, but if we look at this timeline, it's like, no, Jesus has probably been talking to them and teaching them and leading them for at least one, maybe two full years before he lets them go out and do some of these things. It's not like, hey, you're brand new, you don't know squat, go do something. It's no, you've been watching, you've been learning, now it's time to go out and do this. This is also when we get John the Baptist is beheaded. We get some of the bigger stories are certainly tied into the last year and the run up to the Passion. You know, the feeding of the 5,000, Peter's confession, the Transfiguration. You know, these are all kind of that ratcheting up. You know, if you've been on a roller coaster, the ratcheting up the hill before the big plunge. That's a lot of what we get in this last year prior to the triumphal entry. So Transfiguration, we get the teaching of the greatest and least of the kingdom. So we got starting to get a little more also future looking in some of the parables as well. You know, this idea we see more in the judgment, not just the kingdom of God is here, but that has implications. Okay, not just how we live now, but in that which is to come. We get obviously some deep stuff out of John with the Son of God. Many of the I am statements are in that last kind of year leading up to 30, when Jesus really is in the run-up final journey to Jerusalem. That's where we get the raising of Lazarus from our All Saints passage, right before the journey to Jerusalem, somewhere in that, shortly before that. The triumphal entry and the week of ministry in Jerusalem. We get the Passover and the Last Supper and that great long John 14 to 17, where Jesus is kind of giving his final teaching to the disciples in preparation for betrayal and crucifixion and culminating in the resurrection. So, like I said, most of this is going to be more familiar for us. So any questions about it or about how kind of the pieces all come together? Well, moving then into the Acts of the Apostles, we pick right up. And that makes sense, obviously, if you know, Luke both being present, as we know in the Acts of the Apostles, but also as the author of both Luke and Acts, picks right up. We get the ascension in Acts 1, Matthias being chosen to replace Judas, Pentecost. And then from Pentecost, we really see, you know, just, you know, that big shift, that kind of 180. Prior to Pentecost, everything's kind of fear, inward, you know, survival mode. Pentecost, it's fetters are off. Let's go. Let's get to work. So we get healing and preaching by Peter and John. We get the arrests and release. We have the common life together. We have this various teachings, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, more preaching and healing. Preaching and healing, the word and the act of, you know, the act of God, the power of the Spirit, really are driving the book of Acts. You know, what is happening is because the word of God is preached and the power of the Spirit is at work through the church. We have the raising up of deacons, including Stephen, who eventually is stoned to death, and the young man Saul, at whose feet they lay their cloaks, gets on his high horse, as it were, to persecute the church. Meanwhile, the church is going further abroad. We get Philip is in Samaria. We get the story of Simon and the sorcerer, Philip teaching the Ethiopian. So we're reaching out outside of the, you know, it's not just the Jewish people. We're starting to see engaging with Gentiles and other foreigners. And so the church is just kind of growing. And shortly, sometime thereafter, the church has kind of been doing its thing. Saul has gained authority and is on his way to Damascus to bring followers of the way back to Jerusalem when he meets Jesus and kicks against the goads, as it were, and has his conversion experience, and eventually coming back and spending his time with the local church prior to really getting off the ground. Which is an interesting dynamic. You know, it's not like Saul has this conversion and like 5 seconds later, you know, he's on the road. You know, there is a time of living in the life of the church and being a part of what's going on before things get up and running. Peter reaching to the Gentiles. So very clearly reaching out outside. Sometime around that period, we then get to the early 40s. So the church is now 10-ish years old, 10, 12 years, and we're that Barnabas goes out to Antioch. Peter gets let out, gets released from prison, this time by the act of leading of the angel. Herod Agrippa dies. And there's some suggestion that 45 AD is when James wrote his epistle. James is one of those books that there is some doubt about who actually wrote it. Was it James or was it someone else? Let me grab my notes on James real quick, just because I'm
Which James?
So this James is probably James. Yes, James the Just of Jerusalem. And we do have a pretty firm date that he would have been, that he dies in 62 AD. So we know it's before that. Sometime before 62 would indicate that. If it's not that James, or if it's somebody writing under the pseudonym of James, well, then it becomes a much wider conversation. So, and 45 may be a little early. It may be a little bit, may already be into the 50s before it actually comes along. And part of the reason why it might be a little bit later than 45 is because there does seem to be some kind of engagement, or at least awareness of some of what's going on in Pauline teaching. So it might be sometime after early 50s might be a little more accurate, but it's hard to nail it down because they're letters. And so once they get written, and this is probably a good time to talk about epistles and letters in general, you know, they're not really written person to person. They're really more written. It's a big teaching document, basically. It takes the form of a letter, but it's much more written to a group or written to address an issue. How that comes about impacts it as well. So it's, once it gets read, a lot of times what happens is one of a couple things happens. A lot of times once it gets read, somebody will make a copy of it so that they can have one here, because the next thing that needs to happen is then they need to, unless it's specifically to them or something, most often these letters then get sent on to another community. So it might, you know, let's say James is writing to Jerusalem or sometime somewhere in Palestine, you know, it would not be uncommon for that letter to then go on to the saints at Antioch, to go to one of these other churches as well. So when we get multiple copies, it's kind of hard to pinpoint exactly, is this the original or is this a copy that got made in, you know, 48 when it finally made its way to the city in Antioch, because it was, you know, in the bag that Paul and Barnabas brought with them. Mm-hmm. Who knows? There is a little bit of question there. But yes, traditional scholarship says, tradition says it was James the Just writing to Jerusalem somewhere mid to late 40s. All right. So now we get to Paul's first missionary journey. So 48 AD from 34. So Paul's been hanging around with the church between 12 and 15 years before he finally gets, before we get the calling of Paul and Barnabas to being set apart to go on and be a part of the ministry to the Gentiles. So I don't know. I just think that's interesting. And maybe this is just my own, you know, we all have kind of a headcanon, things we got, think we have figured out, and then when we get to it, but it's almost certain that, you know, Paul didn't just have this miraculous experience and then all of a sudden go on a tear across, you know, Asia Minor into the heart of the Roman Empire doing these kinds of things. It's worth kind of pausing and pondering a little bit. So, but anyway, Paul is set aside for the missionary journey. makes his way to Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, and they also make their way to Lystra and Derbe before making their way back to Syrian Antioch, which for some reason I'm put in there twice. And they make, as they make their way back, we do get the council at Jerusalem. This is the first council of the church. We have James, who kind of is the leader and spokesperson of that. Interestingly enough, not Peter. So take that for what you will. But we see the church coming together to address the issues. And the big issue, of course, is, hey, we've got all of these Gentiles coming in. This is kind of cool, kind of a big deal, but we need to do something about that. How are we gonna address these things, and what sort of expectations do we set for this? Because predominantly the earliest members were Jews, and so they brought with them their Jewish heritage. And so how do we balance this out? And that's part of what they're figuring out in these early years of the church. So having made it back, Paul is shortly thereafter sent on the second missionary journey. And we see he makes it to Philippi in Macedonia. He makes it to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. He really gets around, eventually making it to Corinth. And in Corinth, most likely, is when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, potentially the earliest of Paul's writings. He writes it probably from Corinth. And it is possible that this is actually two letters that kind of got merged at one point. And this is, again, an issue of, if you're making copies of copies, at some point that can become a little bit of an issue at times. Probably shortly after his visit to Thessalonica is when he starts writing this letter and eventually gets it sent. Soon thereafter, he sends his second letter. We have 1 Thessalonians, and we get 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians, likewise, just not a P.S., but sort of a, okay, there's a little more to talk about. Things are not getting better in Thessalonica, so let me give you some encouragement and give you a little more. He's a little more forceful in 2 Thessalonians than he is in 1st. So. Trying to address that a little bit. Excuse me. Makes his way to Ephesus. And probably while in Ephesus, writes letters to the Corinthians and Galatians. Corinthians being another one of those letters that potentially has multiple things included in it. So that is worth just kind of pecking away that it's a little bit more going on there than just what we see. Plus, and this is one of, again, talking about letters that get lost. Scholarship suggests that 1 Corinthians is actually not Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. That there was actually probably another one that predated it. That we actually don't have an extant copy of anymore. So we don't know what the source or final state of the letter was. What we do know is from what we find in 1 Corinthians and other places, that this is part of an ongoing dialogue that Paul is having with the church at Corinth. And so we think it's also possible that parts of what eventually becomes 2 Corinthians may be fragments from that original letter as well. So, but not terribly clear on that. So just a little bit of information there. And then we also get the letter to Galatians. Galatians is that's right, the clock's an hour off. I'm like, why is the clock going, the bell going off? For some reason the bell alert thinks we've already had time change, so it changed itself somehow, a little off, but anyway. Galatians, there is a chance that Paul actually wrote Galatians much earlier, potentially before even the Council of Jerusalem, so somewhere 48-ish, along the ends of his first missionary journey. And so that's possible as well, that it might actually, which would make it actually the earliest letter as well. So just throwing that out there. Paul in his journeys makes it to Macedonia and Greece, writes to the Romans, which is considered by many kind of his magnum opus. And again, then corresponds with the Corinthians again and their ongoing fun in the life of the church there. Bell's a little...
Tired.
So, Romans and Corinthians, probably written from Macedonia while he's spending time there. Then, of course... And Romans being, I already said that, it's kind of his big deal. It's possible also that Romans may have actually been written near Corinth, just as a part of the way he's making his way around the places as well. So he eventually makes his way back to Jerusalem. And as he knows, that's for a purpose. He knows it's on his way to the end for him, whatever that end may be. Sure enough, in around 60 AD, he is in prison in Caesarea. And he's in prison for a while. He of course, goes before Festus and then Agrippa. There's the whole sailing to Rome and then the shipwreck and then they're in Malta and eventually they make it to Rome. And while in Rome, Paul's got a lot of time on his hands. That's what happens when you're under house arrest. We have potentially four more epistles going out to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul also, as he gets closer to the end, starts to write a little more pastoral letters, sort of the handoff to those who are going to come after him. It is worth noting that some scholarship is dubious as to how many of the pastoral epistles Paul actually wrote, if any. Some people think that they were kind of written later, kind of justify the systems that had been set up. But tradition, and I like this, hold that Paul actually was writing to Timothy and Titus and the like. So writes to Timothy. Peter gets his first epistle taken care of. Paul writes to Titus, and you can see, I mean, by the time he's writing to Timothy the second time, he's already been imprisoned for almost 8 years at this point. We get Peter's second letter. We get the epistle to the Hebrews, for whose authorship is dubious. Nobody's really sure. Tradition used to say that it was Paul. There was a smaller group that thought it was Apollos. But in terms of who actually wrote Hebrews, that's not entirely clear. Though it is pretty clear that Jude is probably writing around that same period as well. And then we have a little bit of a gap. So we've got 68 AD to 90 AD. And John is arguably now a much older man and is writing his epistles at the end of his life as he lives out his exile on Patmos, writing epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the last of them being Revelation itself. So, yeah. Really does kind of fly through there in terms of where it was going. It is possible, at least for the Johannine letters, that, as we said earlier, that these were things that were that potentially were written down many years earlier, but kind of got final compilation by a disciple or somebody later on. So, well, this is what John taught, and we finally put all the pieces together and brought them all together as a single document. So it's possible that John didn't physically write it. And that's a whole nother question about, we have a lot of co-senders and things, Paul sends from Timothy or from whoever's with him at the time, or a couple of them he has a scribe working with him. So there's a lot of interesting there's a lot of background. You go through and do the kind of historical background on any one of the New Testament epistles, and kind of a fun discussion. But yeah, and so there we go. Questions about the epistles and the kind of the unfolding of the New Testament. I ran a little long. I talked a little too much about Maccabean revolt, but.
Do we know if Paul ever went to Galatia?
It's not a city.
Okay. I don't. Hold on a second. I'm piecing together. I think he did. Let me go find it. Wait a second. Where's my... So I had to do a whole series, one for every book of the New Testament on in terms of...
Third journey.
What's going on and where it is. So let me check and see if I have notes on that. So, first of all, it's worth noting, when we talk about the Galatians, that's a little bit, let me see if I can find a good picture of it, that's a little bit disconcerting, because Galatia, unlike Corinth, Galatia is not like a city, Galatia is much more of a region,
right.
And so that does make it a little bit harder, and it's Asia Minor, not over towards Greece and Macedonia. He would have almost certainly had to have passed through there. So that's pretty clear. Part of what confuses it is that Galatia is also occasionally kind of broken down into two regions, kind of northern and southern Galatia. And that's part of, there's part of the argument about whether Paul was writing to the northern group or to the southern group, because they're kind of a little bit different. But yeah, he would have gone through there, but we don't have a I'm looking for my notes to see.
My missionary journey map says it's Acts 18.
Acts 18.
22 to 23. It's just like a sentence. Just passing through.
Yeah, there we go. Yeah, that's right. So, let's see if I can find a good map of Galatia. That's a little bit of an idea where it falls.
Just pass through.
Yeah, that might be. Okay, let me see if I can share that. That's a good thing. Kevin, I see your question. I'll grab that in a second. All right. Switch that. Share. All right. So. All right. So. Let's see. You can do a pointer on this, can't you? Yeah. So we get, you know, so there's kind of the Galatia region, give or take. That's not a very good picture of the borders. But it's also worth noting, you know, there, this is also would have been relatively, I mean, maybe he didn't spend a lot of time there, but, you know, Paul of Tarsus. So kind of, you know, neighbor nearby. In terms of what's going on. So, yeah, you know, we hear, well, I mean, so when we hear about some of the cities that he goes to, you know, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, those are in the region of Galatia. So, yeah, it's kind of a bit of a geography question. So, which, of course, begs the question, you know, when it's talking about, so this is what we mean. So you notice how there's this kind of this gap in here. That's kind of the question of, did he write to the southern Galatians who he had visited, or was this a letter to the northern Galatians who he probably hadn't actually seen? But as he says in other letters, you know, there's this idea of he always has this outward zeal of, you know, I'd like to go see you. I'd like to, you know, get to, was he talking about people in the north who he hadn't had a chance to visit, or is he writing to friends that he had met in the south? That's part of the question as well, so. Worth pondering, scratching our heads a bit. All right, Kevin asks, which John? Which is a good question. Which John? When we're talking about John, there are actually lots of Johns. So it's not John the Baptist. You know, we can go ahead and rule him out. Which would seem like a strange thing to need to do, but actually, yeah, you got to. So not John the Baptist. So, but there are potentially four people of whom they may actually be all, may be the same person, or they may be four completely different people. But there's the idea of the Johannine literature coming from, so there's John, who is the beloved disciple, or John, who is considered to be the beloved disciple. There's some, we'll have a different conversation about that. There is John, who is quote unquote the evangelist. John, who is the epistler. So the evangelist being the one who writes the Gospel of John, the epistler being the one who writes the first, second, and third John. And then there is potentially a fourth figure who's considered kind of the redactor. You know, one who has written the book of John, who's kind of taken all of these pieces and put them together. As I said, kind of somebody who comes back later and pulls all the pieces. What we do have is that there are the elder is referenced, is probably the same person in 2nd and 3rd John. And 2nd and 3rd John almost certainly have the same author as 1st John. And the assumption traditionally is that the beloved disciple is both evangelist and epistler. Whether he composed the final forms or created the oral tradition in the school, as it were, that was later written down by a disciple or someone. But yes, in terms of John, son of Zebedee, disciple apostle, tradition says, and Irenaeus, who was very early, I'm digging into my old history document now, Irenaeus, who was a very early church father, attributes 1st and 2nd John and the gospel to son of Zebedee, brother of James, who is the John. So that's the one that tradition holds, is the John we're talking about. Other questions about John or epistles of church? Well, maybe I shouldn't say the church. That's opening the the lens just a little too wide. Yeah, doing kind of the whole background on the epistles, is there's a whole lot of scholarship that goes into it, you know, and whether we're talking about authorship, date, audience, destination, you know, who we're talking to, what's going on, why, really a whole lot going on there. And in some ways that kind of ties in a little bit to kind of Kevin's conversation, talk about, you know, superimposing, you know, okay, what does it look like, you know, with Pauline epistles and what's going on in Acts, like how does that all tie together? It's kind of an interesting dynamic. When is a letter written to somebody that you've already met versus a letter that's written to somebody that you'd like to visit or no, you're not going to get to visit, but you still need to write to them. What does that change in terms of how we read it? What's being said? What's the context? So.
I remember one time reading a commentary on 2 Corinthians where they suggested that there might be some references in 2 Corinthians to a letter that we don't have. It's discussed, but it hasn't been found. So are there any, yes, is there a suggestion that there are some that, I don't know, got lost in the mail or the tablet got broken in the 2nd century and it's never been found again?
Yes. Yes, there is. So we are almost certain that in Colossians, there's a reference to the letter to the Laodiceans. Mm-hmm. You know, he said, you know, let me just find that verse. What did Paul say that? 4:17. So Paul says in 4:16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So we know for certain that there was some letter connected with Laodicea. That's a part of it. So we know for a fact that there's at least a couple out there that we don't have. And we're not entirely sure. Part of the struggle is, of course, early days of the church's persecution took different forms, one of which including a lot of times people who were asked to, you know, convert or die. Part of what you did as your conversion was you brought, if you were, you know, a leader of a local church, you brought all of the manuscripts and all of the copies that you had with you, and, you know, you kind of burned them in a public ceremony as a way of saying, well, we're, you know, we're going to follow the Roman way. We're giving in to persecution. And that was one of the, you know, kind of a big deal for the early church, because there are, the thought is that due to the various persecutions that happen, that we probably, that we know we've lost at least a couple of letters. How many is speculative, but we know because there are references like the one to Laodicea, we know there are at least one or two others for sure that were written, and we just don't have, we didn't end up with copies of later in the life of the church. So, other questions or comments? I've run us longer than I intended, but since we're kind of wrapping up, I'll. All right. Well, if you have any more, let me know. So reminder, we're not going to have class next week, and then we'll come back the week after that. I think if I've got my calendar. So not next week. We'll come back for the 17th, and hopefully I'll be able to squeeze everything in there. And we'll just kind of class on how to the canon. How does it all happen? And that'll just be a one-week class because next week's Wednesday before Thanksgiving, and I'll be in South Carolina. But if we want, I could, I mean, if we'd rather do 2 weeks, I could do 2 weeks of class. I don't have a problem doing a class on the 24th, but historically, I haven't noticed that, that the Wednesday before Thanksgiving is a real push. No, I really want to be in class Wednesday night. My limited experience.
I think I'm going to be tied up making green bean casserole and cranberry sauce.
Yes.
Yeah. Most folks are deep into the preparations one way or the other at that point. So, we'll get it all in. It may be a little long next week, but, or not next week, 2 weeks from now. So we'll just do a class on the canon. How did we get what we got? And that may spark some interest in terms of future kind of deep dives into some of these pieces as well. So, all right. Well, kind of a whirlwind. Hit everything from, you know, creation to revelation in, you know, 7 weeks, but keeps things moving, keeps things interesting. So, all right. Well, I've enjoyed it, and let me pray and we'll wrap up. Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. And the sick, Lord Christ, give rest to the weary. Bless the dying, soothe the suffering, pity the afflicted, shield the joyous, and all for your love's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Everyone have a good evening. And
you too.
You too.